Well, today we're talking about, and every day, every Sunday this month, we're going to be talking about our vision for 2012, Serve, We Were Made for More. I can remember the first time that I went to a fun house. Have you ever been to a fun house? Nobody wants to admit it. Anybody else other than me ever been to a fun house? All right. Wake up. You haven't started fasting yet. You shouldn't be anemic. Still stuffing that Christmas food down. Remember the first time I went to fun house, I had relatives in Philadelphia. I was about 15. I went up to stay with them for a few weeks. They told me we were going to go down for a week to the Shure. Being from the South, I didn't know what the Shure was. The Shure ended up being the seashore, just the way you say it in New Jersey and Philadelphia is the Shure. So we went down to the Shure to see the seagulls, which I thought was a form of a dog kin to the beagle, but it ended up being a seagull. And anyway, we went over to Atlantic City for a week and went to the boardwalk. And I had never been anything like this in my life. We went to the boardwalk and we went to the fun house. And the fun house was crazy because when you go in the fun house, there's this conveyor belt like steps that are coming at you, and what you have to do is try to go up the conveyor belt moving steps, and then all of a sudden they go flat and slick on you and you slide back down and have to try to work your way up against that smooth surface. Compressed air jets in the floor would pop off and blow air up into your face to try to get you to be disoriented. And it was part obstacle course, part fun house. You had to swim through the ball pit to get to the other side. A large spinning disc that looked like an old 78 record. How many of you remember that? Come on now. 78 record spinning around. You had to jump on it and ride around and try to jump off at the other side at the right point, or you'd hit, I don't know. You know, back then, there weren't as many lawsuits. You'd just run into something and gash your face open. The floor was slanted in one room, so if you ran to one side, you looked real small. If you ran to the other side, you looked real tall. Remember those? Then those mirrors that would make you look curvy or curved in the wrong place, short, tall, tall legs, short legs. I'd never seen anything like that in my life. Then there was this cylinder that would go like this, that you would run through, and as you run, you'd run up the side. It was moving, so you'd have to try to run through the other side real fast. And then all of this fun ended in what they called a house of mirrors, which as it ends up, is a very deceptive thing to call that part of the maze. I found out it was part house of mirrors and part clean sheets of glass that you hit your nose on and spend the rest of the night trying to stop it bleeding. Now that might be too long to title something, but that's what it was. And it's like somebody, when I went to that fun house, had turned the entire world upside down. You know, I was thinking about this vision we're talking about, serve, and this whole idea of God's kingdom. And that's what I really want to platform this entire series on, is the idea that God has a kingdom, and He's the king of that kingdom, and in His kingdom, things are different than they are outside His kingdom. Somehow the way I was disoriented in this funhouse must be what it felt like for the first Christians when they entered the kingdom of God. Things weren't where they remembered them. They weren't where they remembered leaving them. When you and I enter the kingdom of God, things are different. Our assumptions are challenged. Nothing seems to be in the right place. It's like all the furniture's been nailed to the ceiling and you're walking upside down. But Jesus' favorite subject was the kingdom of God. Maybe it was His favorite subject because it causes us to deal with some of the realities about our own soul and about our own life. After all, when Jesus came into town, how do you ever approach the subject of, by the way, most of your thoughts are backwards? How do you tell somebody that? By the way, most of the things that you thought in your life are exactly reversed from God's kingdom. But when we come into the kingdom, that's the way that it is. Think about some of the crazy things Jesus said. The first will be last. Well, I was taught the first would be first. And I was taught that systematically all through my childhood. See, every time that I was in elementary school, And the teacher would call to line up. Remember the lunch line leader and all that? You'd line up at the water fountain, line up at the door, line up at the bathroom. I don't know how your school did it, but I'll tell you how my school did it. We always did it in alphabetical order. My last name is West. Guess where I ended up? There are not a lot of letters after W. There's a few years we had somebody with a Y or a, you know, not an X. There's not a lot of letters that you even have last names on, come to think of it, after W. I was most of the time at the end. And then the little, you know, the Ashcroft family and the, you know, all the other people were at the front of the line. And I learned every day of my life that the first were first. The first weren't last, and the last weren't first. Finally, when I went to college and I graduated with a master's degree, I was so happy. There was a buddy of mine named Jeremy Yancey that got his degree one step past me. I was just glad to have somebody to make fun of. I was taught the first were first. And then Jesus said some crazy things like, the greatest will be the least. Well, I wasn't taught that. I played basketball for 6 years in middle school and high school. I was taught the greatest would be the greatest. Even the coach told me to pass the ball to him. He's the greatest. Give the ball to him. You're not. Well, on the basketball team, was the greatest, and the least was the least. That's what I was taught. Whoever wants to be great must become a servant, Jesus said. Well, that's like the furniture's nailed to the roof. It's like life's upside down. It's backward. That's not what we've been taught through our experiences. It's not what our culture's taught us. It's not what our knowledge has taught us. It's not what school has taught us. Matthew chapter 20, verse 25 through 28, Jesus speaking, the Bible says, Jesus called them together and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. Not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wants to be first must be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I've spent a lot of time the last few weeks thinking about this month. And as I read that passage in Matthew 20, I would have to say, in the last 5 or 6 years, I have probably meditated and reflected on these words of Jesus more than any scripture in the Bible. I think that's true. I don't know for sure, but at least close. But I think I've probably meditated on these words, thought about these words, spoke about these words. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. The more you ever think about something, it's like when you're trying to remember something, you say, it's right on the tip of my tongue, but I can't remember it. Or you ever try to think your way through something and you go, man, I can feel it. I'm almost there, but I can't seem to finish. I feel like that when I think about these words. The longer I think about them, the more I reflect on them, the more I think that I might think about them my whole life and never really get to the bottom of them. I'm not sure I know how to finish them. Why are they so profound? They're so profound because they're upside down. They're so profound because they're backwards. They fly directly in the face of everything and most of the things that we've experienced. But you see, to Jesus, serving was a big deal. It was his mission. He said it's the reason that he came. I came for this purpose. And he created you and I with the same destiny. He created you and I with the same capacity for greatness. We were created by God for greatness, but we've been given the wrong definition of greatness. The furniture's upside down. We spend most of our life running into clear sheets of glass, trying to figure out how to stop our nose from bleeding. Because we have the wrong definition of greatness. To us, greatness in our culture is wealth and possession. If you have a big house on a hill, or if you own a lot of things, or you have a lot of money, or you have the money to do whatever you want, whenever you want, you must be great. In our culture, fame and popularity, man, just click any button on the internet and it'll automatically link you to someone famous and the extraordinary life they live. You know, the Real Housewives of every major city in America. I want to see the Real Housewives of, you know, Jemison. Wonder how that would work. No, they show the elaborate. They show the wealthy, the popular, the famous. Spend more money on birthday parties than most of us make in a year. We're taught in our culture that greatness is power and influence. You say the word and it's done. You speak and your words will be captured in sound bites and shoved through media outlets all over the world. Jesus' word to his disciples is, you and I were made for greatness, but the path to it is serving, not power. It's serving, not influence. It's serving, not wealth. One of the things that's high on my prayer list, just so you'll know, if you wonder when I'm fasting and praying starting in the morning, what am I going to be praying about? One of the number one things I'm praying is that God will give us a paradigm shift, that we will see life through the eyes of the kingdom of God. That we will see life and view life through the eyes of the kingdom. How did Jesus define greatness? Well, there's a little story in Luke chapter 10. If you have your Bible, turn over there. It's just four verses. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. Jesus defines what greatness is. As Jesus and his disciples were on their way, he came to a village where a woman named Martha opened her home to him. She had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet listening to what he said. But Martha was distracted by all the preparations that had to be made. She came to him and asked, Lord, don't you care that my sister's left me to do the work by myself? Tell her to help me. I got two boys. I can see how this works. These two girls had to be sisters. You know what I mean? Why does she not have to clean her room? Tell her to help me. You always have to remind your oldest child they're not the third parent. Tell her to help me. Tell them. Why don't you hush? Oh, there it is. Jesus said, Martha, why don't you hush? No. Verse 41, it's similar though. You know what it means when you call your kid's name twice? Martha. Martha. The Lord answered, you are worried and upset about many things. You're stressed out. But only one thing is needed. Mary has chosen what is better, and it will not be taken from her. If you've got a pen, I want to ask you to underline a few phrases in this story where Jesus defines greatness. I just want to take a very simple look at this passage. You could probably do this in your own devotions. There's a simple little phrase in this. If you got a pen, underline it. When Jesus was talking about Martha, it says, distracted by all the preparations. Distracted by all the preparations. Do you know what distracted? Distracted means that you're giving your attention to something less important than you should. Distracted means giving your attention to something less important than you should. You ever felt that way about your relationship with God? He's right there, and you know that you should be with Him. You know that you should be closer. You know whatever. But somehow you keep fighting all these distractions. You know, we all have experienced that. And that's what it means to be distracted. It's to give your attention to something that's less important than you should. And we live in a time where distractions are not just everywhere, they're mad. They're angry and they're aggressive and they force their way into our life. Another phrase that's important in this verse is Jesus said, Martha, you're worried and upset. Underline that. You're worried and upset. Worried was the inward stress that the food would not be good enough for Jesus. I've got to pull out the good pans. I've got to clean out the pantry. I've got to get the good ingredients. I've got to run the kid over and get the fresh milk from the goat, whatever. I've got to go all out. This has got to be a big deal. It's got to be good enough for Jesus. It's got to be food worthy for him to eat. She was worried. These are two different Greek words. The Greek word worried means it's the inward stress. Upset means the outward busyness of the stress. The inward worry was the internal conflict. The external upsetness was the busyness, the working its way out. Do you think that Martha in some way or another is trying to earn her spot with Jesus? He's never had cake like this. Wait till he tastes my chicken casserole. I'm going to heaven. Wow. That seems so silly. Except for most of us have done it somehow. I'll be a good Christian. I'll do this. I'll do that. I'll impress Jesus and he'll have to have me then. Is she somehow trying to earn greatness with God? Through her works? And then there's one little other word in here that is really the word I'd like for you to go home with today. Jesus said, Martha, Mary has chosen, here's the word, what is better. I want you to circle the word better. And it will not be taken away from her. Now that's interesting. This doesn't mean that what Martha was doing was evil. It doesn't mean that it was sinful. It just means what Mary was doing was better. This wasn't the choice between good and bad. This was the choice between good and good. This was the choice between two very good ways to serve God. In the kingdom, what you'll oftentimes find is good things are the enemy of the better things. And even our best works can become thieves of better things. See, when you run into God's funhouse, you run into a clear sheet of glass that sometimes what steals from us is not our sin. Sometimes what steals from us is trying to do so many good things in our lives that our relationship with Jesus cannot breathe. Martha was preparing spiritual food. Mary was eating spiritual food. Martha was serving in distraction and worry. Mary was serving in greatness. If our serving does not begin in private where no one sees, if our serving does not begin in quiet where no one hears, then it becomes compulsive and anemic and we become Christian workaholics driven by some warped view of greatness that we might somehow earn God's greatness. We might somehow attain it through our own effort and through our own work. We become driven by accomplishment and achievement and affirmation. But God's kingdom flows best as an overflow. So when we start this vision, we're going to start it at the same place we always started. I cannot have a vision in this church that doesn't start with your relationship with God. It must start there. The kingdom of God begins there. The kingdom begins at new birth. What did Jesus tell Nicodemus? Have you been born again? You can't see the kingdom unless you come into it like a child. This vision has to start with where you and Jesus start. And if we don't start there, it'll never be an overflow. And Jesus always wanted it to be an overflow. If you're taking notes this morning, how did Jesus define greatness? He defined greatness as sitting at his feet. Now that's upside down. Let's face it, that's just backward from what we've learned. We've been taught that greatness is accomplishment, and greatness is achievement, and greatness is power, and greatness is influence, and greatness is achievements that we can hang on the wall, and trophies, and houses, and land, and things that we acquire. But Jesus defined greatness as sitting at His feet. Our greatest act of servanthood must begin at Jesus' feet. That's where our greatness comes from. Jesus told Martha it was better. Now, I'm just telling you, you and I have got to come into a full frontal confrontation with Jesus' words on what's better. Because our compulsive activity and our toxic lifestyle and the speed that we move at and all the things we try to accomplish, and Jesus is looking at us in there rustling the pans in the kitchen. He's saying, this is better. And until we get that straight, until we get that right, no other vision matters. It's better. You know, some of the people doing the most worthless looking things are in the kingdom doing some of the things that are most valuable. To Martha, Mary's work looked worthless. She's doing nothing that matters. She's in there just lollygagging and, oh, Jesus, you're so incredible. Oh, Jesus, I love to talk to you. And I'm in here by myself with my sleeves rolled up doing all the cooking. And I'm happy about it. You know, some of the most worthless looking moments of your life in the kingdom are some of the best. Think about it. Those moments of inactivity where you're not accomplishing anything, where you're not getting anything done, where you're sitting there in a chair, reading the Bible, praying, meeting with God, not doing a thing. You get up from there and you think about all the stuff you could have got done while you were doing that. But can I tell you, some of the most worthless looking moments in this life are some of the greatest in the kingdom of God, because our world's upside down. It's backward. It's all backward. Greatness begins at Jesus' feet. Jesus said it was better. It was better. I was thinking the last few days about my own life. And I was thinking about my journey from not knowing who God was, having a concept of God, but not a relationship. And then this journey into a relationship. And I was thinking about how that happened. And I can remember when I went off to college, I was 19, and I can remember the Lord put such a burden on my heart to pray and to fast for my home church. So I don't remember, I did a day a week, I don't remember what day, anything like that, but I would go to the prayer chapel at Southeastern, and I would pray, and I would fast for about 6 months. And I had such a burden for my home church. And my motivation to meet with God was that that church that had impacted my life so deeply was really going through some extreme challenges and needed help. And I'm 830 miles away. I served my heart out while I was there. There's nothing I could do now. I'm away. So I thought, God, what do I do? My heart's overwhelmed. And that burden drove me into prayer. And so I just fasted and prayed for 6 months and began to see a lot of things change. And then as I moved along, another 6 months went by. I heard a statistic that shook me. This statistic said that the average pastor in America prays less than 10 minutes a day. And it scared me to death. Because I knew overall my prayer life wasn't everything that I wanted it to be. And it just scared me. And so I said, God, I can't. I don't want to be one of those people so out of... So then I begin to meet with God in that little prayer chapel again. I begin to meet with Him out of fear that I'd become one of those kind of pastors. I said, Lord, I don't want to be like that. And then another 6 months or a year went by. And then one December, I can remember thinking back about fasting for my home church and how neat that experience was of connecting with God. And I can remember just beginning to think, you know, maybe if I could fast and pray for my home church, nobody ever taught me anything about fasting before. I thought maybe I could just fast a day just to get closer to God. So I did. The campus was emptying out. People were leaving for Christmas break. And I can remember fasting a day, and then instead of going to eat to the cafeteria, I'd go somewhere on campus and I'd pray. And I can remember the last prayer of the day was dinner. And I can still remember sitting out on the bleachers at the soccer field as that Florida sun was going down in the cool December evening. I sat out on those bleachers, and I was just sitting there by myself in this vast, open, green soccer field. And I can just remember sitting there and watching the sun go down and praying. And can I tell you something happened? My mind was filled with the fast about my home church, and it was filled with visions of ministry and what all that would be. But can I tell you something happened as I stood there and watched the sun go down? As that little orange glow hit my face, I sat there and I just began to weep because something happened inside me that I can't explain, and I've never been the same again. I got it. I got it. I got it. I finally got it. I finally got it. I caught on. I saw it. I had a revelation. I had an encounter with God. It finally happened inside me. I realized that those visions of ministry and that fasting and praying about my home church and that fear that drove me into the prayer chapel because I didn't want to be like those other pastors, I realized that all that stuff was just God's way to lure me in close enough to Him so He could just convince me that He loved me. And I sat there and I just wept. And I realized it's not about all that. And that day I switched from Martha to Mary. From that day I switched from Martha to Mary. And I began to go and look for God, not because I was afraid of who I would be if I didn't. I began to go to look for God, not because I was trying to help somebody out. I began to go look for God because I became convinced that He absolutely, completely, and totally loved me. And I can remember just being shook, just being rocked. And my devotional life has never been perfect. But from those seasons of my life, I've pursued sitting at His feet. And sometimes I pursued Him like a clumsy toddler running into everything. And sometimes I pursued Him like a distance runner. I've been all over the board. But I can remember from there, I can remember from that moment turning in my heart and saying, I've got to meet with God. And so I began to make a pledge in my heart. I said, you know, every day after I get out of class, before I do anything else, I'm going to the prayer chapel. And so I'd go to the prayer chapel there. What I would do is walk in and I would take my keys out and my wallet and take my watch off and lay everything down. And I'd say, Lord, this is how I came in this world. This is how I'm going to leave it. I came with nothing. I'm going to leave with nothing. But the most important thing I have today is meeting with You. And I just meet with Jesus. And then when we moved to... Then one summer I interned here, and I can remember going over into the school, one of the classrooms, I don't remember which one, is I'd hide over there. I'd hide in one of those classrooms, I'd meet with God in the morning. And I can remember when we moved to Auburn, Alabama, I went to the youth room. I'd go hide over there in the morning and meet with God. Then when we moved to Florida, there was a little room that we had inside our youth room that was our new believers' discipleship room. And I'd go hide over there and meet with God. Then when we moved to Mississippi, I started to walk to the beach back and forth. I'd get up in the morning and walk to the beach. I'd go stand at the edge of the ocean there. I'd look out and say, God, you just love me. You just want to meet with me. And I'm not here because I'm afraid, and I'm not here because I'm trying to help somebody. I'm just here because You love me. And that's why I came. And then as we've moved here, I just kind of walk the streets of my neighborhood. Walk up and down the hills. Look at the leaves and the trees and the rocks and say, God, I'm just here because you love me. It happened. It happened in me. And Jesus said, it was better. And I believe him. For over 20 years, in some way or another, never perfectly, never completely consistently, but for over 20 years, I've been meeting God. And I want to testify to you today, it's better. It's better. It's better than the activity. It's better than the accomplishment. It's better than your title at work. It's better than anything else you'll ever do in your life. Jesus said it was better, and I believe him. I'm going to ask our worship team to come now. You know what I've been praying for you? Let me tell you what I've been praying for you. I've been praying. I've been praying that God Let me back up. I haven't been praying this. I will pray this. There's a difference in asking God to do something and God telling you he's going to do something. Do you understand what I'm saying? There's some thoughts that come to your heart that you say, oh Lord, do it. And there's other things that the Holy Spirit begins to move inside your soul and say, this is what I'm doing. And this is what I sense. The Holy Spirit has come to this church for this hour. And he said, this is what I'm doing.